Thank you for tuning in to this message from Kingdom Heirs International, headquarters located in Flagstaff, Arizona.
Can anybody else feel like the weightiness in here? Anybody feel extremely anxious to get here tonight?
Yes.
I don't know what that is exactly, but I think that tonight's going to reveal quite a bit.
Would you describe that as anxious?
Anxious. Nervous, a little bit unsure, but really excited. Man, there is definitely a lot stirring, and I know that tonight's going to be full of intentions. And one of those intentions that we're going to have prior to moving into the sanctuary and receiving a mother's voice and Yahweh's word for tonight is we're going to celebrate and honor tonight as a family Yom Teruah. So the beginning of the year, the shift into 5/7/8/6. Again, I don't know what is like stirring in that, but who's been deeply excited, troubled, broken down in all these days of awe, right? We're only 4 days into it, but right? Four? Is it five? Goodness. Goodness. Okay. Either way, I'm losing count because it's so much. But it's been a lot, right? And tonight is gonna be so full of so many more intentions. Did everybody hear Mom's Box on Kingdom Heirs? It was several days ago now, but she put out, and I hate when you do this, when you say, sorry for putting my voice on here so much. Because every time, it was good, really good. Because when you have a platform to just get on and release the way that you do, outside of a corporate gathering like this, for me, at least, it gave me the chance to go back through, and I think I played your Vox probably 50 times, because it just continued to like reaffirm where we're at, stir up excitement, and just like bring at the same time a level of like compounding in the spirit of what's going on, while at the same time I learned a lot. Like there's teaching and there's imparting in it, right? So if you haven't played that Vox, go back and do it. But I'm going to kind of springboard off of that a little bit. Because the things that she was highlighting in the significance of Yom Teruah being so much more than just the way I took it was like, it's more than just a shift into a new year. It's more than just a day. It's more than just even what we saw this year in prophecies coming out, right? Something was prophesied, the day came, and it went. The beautiful thing is we're on the other side of this thing that came and went, but we're seeing the full picture of what Yahweh is actually doing in this. So just like the world can be kind of tossed to and fro, and there can be almost like a gathering and then a rescattering. It's like you come together and then you're out again. You're stirred and you're fired up about something, and then the flame is put out again. That we're out of that, right? We see what Yahweh's doing in this, and we're grabbing hold of every moment of it. And tonight is another one of those intentions.
Yeah.
And so I highlight that box. And in addition to that, I wanted to actually, I don't know, nothing prompted this necessarily. I was telling Amber that when I was shutting down my work day, I did something out of sequence that was not like not normal. And it had to have been Ruach just directing something different, because a document popped up on my computer. And the thing that popped up was a mother's word over the new year last year.
I'm going to talk
about
that.
Oh my gosh.
I was going to surprise you, but apparently there's no surprises.
No surprises. Yeah. I don't even want to keep talking anymore. So
read it. Or not read it, but whatever you're going
to
do.
Yeah. So the reason that this is so cool and that I wanted to go back to this is because, first of all, let me just draw some parallels. Remember how we talk about we have the spring feast, the fall feast, and there's this arc that we see happen, right? There's a story playing out. There's the unfulfilled. There's the fulfilled, right? And we're practicing that. There's an arcing, literally, in the mother's word over the house from last year to this year. So in the word of the transition from 5/7/8/4 to 5/7/8/5, she talked about, well, first of all, look at the date. What's today? September 26th. Last year was September 27th when you gave this word.
Okay.
The year shifted into 5/7/8/5. You highlighted that we were in the year of doors and that we were going into 13, which represented deep places. Some of the words going around that you've seen were that this was going to be a year of action. And I find it so fitting that during that time, We were in Exodus, and we are experiencing the Exodus story in the 10 plagues. We're now in the 10 days of awe. We moved from Exodus over the course of a year into Numbers, and the year of action that was prophesied, we are now in the book of action, and we're walking things out, right? So look at all these things that are arcing and see the significance of that time. She said, we're not getting a breather. It isn't lifting, but we're going to learn to breathe in the water and in the deep places. How much of this last year has been that press put to action of breathing in those, breathing in that deep place without the pressure lifting and all of it, right? So let all that kind of stir and settle, because tonight is going to be so intense when it comes to, again, there's obviously something going on in the spirit and what's being connected in the dots that are touching now. I'm sorry, I have to use that phrase all the time now. But these dots are touching, and these intentions are being known, right? So let's be stirred in that place as we engage in tonight's intention of honoring Yom Teruah, the beauty in us having the ability to practice, and He gives us that chance and that freedom to practice as we come under His ways. One of those intentions for tonight was to be able to actually, with tonight also being a first fruits night, we typically have communion on these nights, right? It's going to be split up a little bit different in terms of the practicality of it. But tonight, as part of our gathering here in this room, we're actually going to engage some communion bread. We have a challah bread, and that was made by Brian. Where's Brian at? Right there. Brian, can you tell us how long it took you to make that?
I guess it took about 6 hours maybe altogether. With rising and making it.
Just a little bit. Just a little bit of time.
Now apply the readiness ratio to his 6 hours of our response.
Yeah. And it's a apple honey.
It's an apple honey olive oil. There's like an apple pies bread in there as well. With apples. Green apples.
Yeah. Well, thank you for doing that, and just the intentionality of taking the time to prepare that. It wasn't just a quick thing that you whipped up, but there's intentionality in it, just like there's intentionality in our time, and like she said, that readiness ratio and what we're going to do to fully grab hold of every intention that is tonight and everything that He has stirring, right? So I want us to kind of take that place that we're in. We know things are being stirred up and excited from that place. I want us to just take a few moments, and we'll actually just together, we'll engage this bread here in the mudroom. After that, there's going to be, remember she said it on the box, but Mom also wanted to teach into the shofar blast and all that is going to be practiced in that tonight. And I know that there's going to be something powerful in that as well. So if we could just go ahead and right now just partake as a family of this challah bread, and we'll go from there.
Everybody broke bread together. I don't want to interrupt anyone. So we're going to start with, as I said on Fox, Yom Teruah has already happened, but we wanted to honor it corporately with us being together, which is why we're doing it first instead of, doing communion afterwards and doing it afterwards, but honoring that Yom Teruah has happened. We're in the 10 days of awe. But just wanting to, I know last week, this is one of the things I was talking about on Vox, if you missed it. Last week we had said to everybody bring your shofars and everybody bring their voices. And what I was feeling throughout the week is that, not, I don't mean it like we're not at a place to, but I think it's more important for us to hone in on what we're hearing than always just making a sound. Not that you can't make a sound, but what I was feeling is being able to come under the priesthood and letting the priest make the sound, and us being beckoned in that, especially with tonight's Torah portion and the recent Torah portions. There's a drawing. There's a reality that's happening in the spirit that is drawing us in a way that I haven't, that I don't think has happened. We'll get into it later. But what I mean by that is we have been saying that Yeshua is on every page of the Torah. But we are past the halfway mark, and it almost feels like we're gaining that momentum, kind of like what you guys said over the 40s in my birthday, that it's not like over the hill, but you're just gaining momentum for more. It's almost like the first half was kind of a fight to get to a place, and now it's like, all right. We're here, and then there's like this momentum, and so he's able to reveal himself in such a tangible way that I do believe is transforming us from the inside out. It's literally transforming our insides. And so wanting us to be in that season of just being able to be continually beckoned to his goodness. And so I asked Eric if he would be willing to step in as the priesthood and blow the shofar over us. But what we're going to do is I want to teach a little bit into it while he's doing it so that we know what we're listening for. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Versus just Eric blow. And then we're like, that's intense. I want to explain a couple of things. So this is all traditional. So at the end of the day, I'm not saying this is the exact sounds that we're going to hear when he comes back, because this is all based on tradition. But here's the thing. I'd rather base it on tradition that's more scriptural than rapture theology that says you're going to hear some kind of doo-doo-doo-doo. I don't know what. We haven't been trained in anything. So the way that I'm looking at this is we're being trained in something. But there's just fascinating tradition with this. So I just want to teach into it. So during the Feast of Yom Teruah, the shofar is blown in the synagogue 100 times. Now, that doesn't mean do, 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 do is 1, 2, 3, 4. It's 100 patterns. So there's 100 patterns that's released during this time. So you're dedicating, it's not like, boom, we're summoned. It's almost like I don't even know how to explain it, but that I could feel that in that there's the anticipation of being able to continually hear a sound and keep moving to where you're being summoned. So 100 times in the pattern, and it's and if I can explain it right, there's a pattern of three. So there's three different sounds, and the pattern is three, and then you do the first three, you do the first three patterns, and then you repeat that three times, which makes nine sounds. That's what we're going to do tonight. And I asked Eric, I'm not a shofar blower. If you only can get through one time, that's awesome. He was like, I got it. We're going to do it three times. So we're gonna go through a full set, but in the synagogue we would be doing that full set another 11 times to make 99 with one last blow. And I didn't tell you this, but if you want to do that after the third time, act like it's number 100. You can do that last fourth pattern. So anyways, I just wanted you guys to know that I'm gonna have him. So I'll just Eric, if you want to come in the center. I'm going to teach the first round, because we're going to do this three times, right? The first round, I'm going to teach into the sound, have him do it. Then he'll stop. I'll teach into the sound. He'll do it. We're going to do that the first round. Second round, if I've missed anything, I'll keep teaching into it with the goal that by the third round, I'm just going to let him go with that last blow. Okay. So the first distinct sound is called the tekiya. It's a long, even sound. It's almost haunting. It's as if a voice is calling out. So an even, long, almost haunting sound, as if a voice is calling you. That's the first sound. The second sound is called the shivarim sound, and it's said to be like a wailing, like a repented cry in response. It's almost like we're saying, this is how I saw it, the spirit, this is not traditional, this is me. This sound is representing of our wailing in response to that call. And it's almost like we get to actively say, Hine me, in body, soul, and spirit. Now the third sound is the teruwa, which is what this feast is named after. This sound is short, crisp, repetitive sounds like an alarm clock. This is the wake-up call, the teruwa blasts that are the wake-up call. The interesting thing, again, this is my commentary, there's nine. You guys know nine is Tet, and that means that there's a choice. So in this wake-up call, you can ignore it, snooze it, or wake up. And that is our choice after nine short sounds. All right, so that's the first pattern. So we'll go through the second. I think I've said everything. So let's just engage for round two and round three. Okay. Said, no, there's more, but I'll just go into it. I just want to make sure that we understand that first short call really is a symbol, it's a symbol of kingship and joy. That the three wailing sounds, like I said, is brokenness and repentance, and then the alarm clock is awakening. That last one that he did is that it's called the great trumpet. So when we read in the scriptures about the last trumpet, it's not even talking about the preparation, but that last long call is that last trump, is what they call it. So thank you, Eric, for getting back in. I know he said, he's like, I haven't done it in a while, but that was awesome. All right. So, sorry, I have my notes here because I had to write all of the, I had to write all this stuff down. So as Jason, so awesome, that's crazy that the document just popped up. Just popped up. Because I was thinking about it, I go, oh my goodness, it's Yom Teruah, it's a new year. He has a word for us, it's 5786, you guys. We're not in 5785 anymore, how many of us drowned? I got so excited, but it took me a while. What was the word last year? Oh, learning to breathe underwater. Okay, so I had a surprise that I wanted to, I felt another mother's word over the year. So now that we've learned to breathe underwater, the purpose for that was to connect heaven and earth in sonship. That's what 5786 means. So I'm going to say that again. That's not my words. 5, 7, 8. I'm going off of the 8, 6 because last year we went off the 8, 5, right? Breathe underwater because of men. This time it's noon, which is sonship, and 6 is Vav, which is connecting. So we're connecting heaven and earth in sonship, which might sound like we've done this before, but you haven't done it after breathing under, learning how to breathe underwater.
Yeah.
Which is why I believe the Torah portions are bringing up salvation and sonship and all of that again, because he's saying now that you're in this enough, I've gripped your hearts enough to where you're not rebelling anymore or pushing against me. I've got some things to say about sonship, and I want to transform your hearts because of what's to come. So the number 6 is Vav. To me, that letter represents and. So this is the year of and. The year of connection. Now, That does not mean that you're going to be more connected with one another. That might be the overflow, but that's not what I'm talking about. This is the year of connection. This is more in the area of light bulbs going off. Connection, specifically in Revelation.
Amen.
What was last year learning to breathe, we will be able to behold. Aha. What was to apply to what is and what's to coming. Meaning like aha, like
yeah.
Five is also behold.
Yeah.
But for us, it was breathe.
Yeah.
Now you get to engage by beholding the aha and apply it to what is and what's coming.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yes.
Heaven invading earth. We say that, amen, but it has to invade the tent peg first. And that's you. The only way Eden and heaven can come is through the sun, which is him, and also you. Six is man. So be aware that man-made systems are going to become heaven-made ones.
Amen.
Because you aren't human anymore.
Amen.
If you learn to breathe underwater, you are officially not human. Okay? Also, don't forget that we're still in Pei, which is the decade of our mouths and expression. That's the backdrop to all of this. Our language will be the overflow of what is connected in our hearts. The expression of heaven is becoming reality. Amen?
Amen.
That's the word for 5, 7, 8, 6. All right. Is there any other instruction or do we want more?
In there. No, in there.
Oh, that word over this year. Does everyone feel like you can connect now, the last even 5 weeks or 6 weeks of that momentum that's been building? Did anyone connect that momentum to stepping into a new year? I didn't until she released that word and made sense of what 5, 7, 8, 6 means. What was it you said? Was it the connection, that sonship is the connection, or will bring the connection for heaven and earth?
The only way to connect heaven and earth is through you,
right,
which is the Son, as well as Yeshua. And yeah. I'm getting that from 8, 6 being noon, and then 6 being man.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. So, like Mom said when she released that word, that is why we are going back through, or have gone back through, seemingly foundational concepts. But we have to remember that we didn't actually have those as our foundation. Right? Do you remember what your foundation was? In religion, that's great if you have no memory of it. You are absolutely new. That is great.
I don't know why I can't.
So that foundation, when the narrative was exposed, that meant that we had a faulty foundation. Right? So the things that were established were false, but they also were built on a lie. They were built on a faulty foundation. Yeah. So the things that we can still, even as we work through our entitlement or all those different things that were our foundation, we could say, I already understand salvation.
Yeah.
I already understand redemption. I already know he's a big God.
Yeah.
Yes, he's not just tangible. He's big.
Yeah.
I get it. We don't know.
Yeah.
We don't, which is why he is ensuring that we understand what it means for him to have sent a son, and also for us to be sons.
Right.
Because if we don't, that connection between heaven and earth cannot happen. So the last couple of weeks, what Yahweh released over our house when Mom released 2 weeks ago was how big He is. And I don't mean that in this, it's not this religious sense of what a big, big God. So He is bigger than your circumstance. He is bigger than your stress. He's bigger than your issue. That's the way we've referenced Him as a being. Big in context to our earthly struggles so that we don't have to be stressed. Right? Or overcome by circumstance. No, the reality that we had to come to terms with of who and how He is as a being is so that you can begin to leave earth and follow Him into heaven as it's established here. So part of what happened in releasing Him as an element, in speaking to the Creator in that way and saying things like He's not even tangible, we talked about how that helps us break out of our familiarity, right? And trying to understand Him within the scope of our human flesh or our human knowledge and understanding. But that limits Him. And it puts Him in a box that if He's going to establish heaven on earth, He can't be in. He can't be in, because that means you as a son are in that box. You are confined to humanity. Okay? So we had to understand how He is not tangible. Okay, which I know that in itself takes some wrestling out, because part of what we thought we had to relate to Him in order to receive Him. And in fact, it's the opposite. So then what happened last week, Mom says He's not tangible. Okay, then Dad last week says He was made tangible so that He could drink the cup for you. Last week, that was the first releasing that we have had on salvation. You have not been, we couldn't identify it last week for several reasons, I think, if we didn't make that connection. One of them, I think, is because it wasn't an altar call. So we haven't experienced a releasing or an expression of His jealous heart for you, the revealing of His character, literally tangible, in the Father of the house, releasing what it means for that jealousy of Yahweh, of this being that's not even tangible but an element, and the Creator of all things, of the universe, of the galaxies, to then, out of a jealous heart for you, wanting all of you and not wanting you to be shared with anything else, then makes Himself tangible and drinks the cup on your behalf. That is the entire gospel in Torah. Just like Mom and Dad have been saying, it's in every portion. It's in every portion, and we've grown so accustomed to only recognizing it when it looks a certain way that when in its true form and expression it comes, we're not sure what we're hearing. That's what it looks like for Him to make Himself known, first through His character and His heart for you, and then say, I'll drink the cup. So that covenant, these are the three things that were talked about last week. Jealousy, the cup, and covenant. So that your covenant can be restored. And you can be fully His. And then you can follow Him in that covenant, refuse to break it, so that heaven can come on earth, onto earth. That's what was done last week. That's what was released over you last week. He is outside of that narrative, presenting the gift of salvation and making it personal for you where it wasn't before. Whether you had a personal exchange or had a personal encounter in that way, I'm not questioning that. But regardless, He called you out of a narrative. Yeah. Right? So there are new things for you now, and that is what took place over the last couple of weeks. If it felt hard, if it wasn't clear or super identifiable, or you felt like you were just kind of sitting, like, I'm not sure what's going on. I'm needing to process. I'm needing to figure this out. Or felt like you didn't know how to react. Part of that is what I'm speaking to,
yeah.
Right? Not knowing. It's crazy how we will not know what is authentic.
Yeah.
And we will so quickly react to something that's inauthentic. And now He is stripping us of all that inauthenticity, like, built up on us, and the heart that it created in us to even be almost hard when He expresses who He is to us. And says, this is who you are to me. And this is, in return, who I need you to be.
Yeah.
Right? So there's like a way you could look at it is like, we have hard water at our house. And we have buildup on all of our, what are they called? Faucets?
Like showering.
Yes. Yes. And the way that we remove it is we get like a baggie of CLR and rubber band it to the faucet. And that hard, corrosive, all of that residue and that buildup, even when the CLR touches it, it's not this like instant breakaway. I would love for my own satisfaction if as soon as I put the bag on, if I just saw it all just like get cleansed in one dunk. But it doesn't work that way. It has to sit in there because the buildup has been there for, it's like every time the faucet turns on, every time I wash my hands, every time we take a shower, just that constant drip. It builds and it builds and it builds. There has been a constant drip from that narrative of what salvation, what you thought it was, to the point where we became so complacent that we couldn't personalize the cost. And we've been walking around entitled, and He presents it again. And we're having a hard time recognizing what it is that's being revealed to us. But you're soaking. You're soaking, and that buildup is going to dissipate or soften until the purity of your form is realized. You have to let it soak. You have to let the process continue. And we have to endeavor in the things, in the words, in the direction, in the expressions as they're given, because it's all a part of that process, which we get more of tonight. I can't imagine what will come after the expression of who He fully is, then His jealous heart, and the gift of His tangibility and being willing to drink the cup, what comes next? I don't know what it is, but we're going to receive it while we soak actively. That's work. I mean, it's work.
Yeah.
You're not soaking and sitting. It is working. So that's us.
Man, well, before we get to what's next, I just in meditating on everything that's been said tonight, I want to acknowledge all of you for, we've walked through a year that has come to a close. And when you think about not just a year in terms of Kairos time of a year, just a span of time that we endured whatever we had to endure, but really a divine time that Yahweh had in store for you that was going to test you, that was going to hold you underwater so that you could learn an entirely new paradigm and learn how to breathe according to the way that He needs us to breathe. That's extremely intense, and we're you are all here. So before we get into what's next, yes, I want to, as the father of the house, just acknowledge that we made it through this year. Amen. Not long ago, we were talking about getting to about the center of the Torah portions,
yeah,
and it was going to be press in or press out.
Yeah.
And you guys are all here.
Amen.
Your families are here. You're here. It could have been good, bad, ugly, whatever the case may be, and you guys are here. And so I think that's important to acknowledge. And I feel like as we were in the foyer, I felt like Yahweh is lifting. There's like I don't know the best way to say it. It's almost like He's breaking a yoke. He broke a yoke that is keeping us from dialing into His frequency. And it makes me think, when you think of the shofar blast and the time that that's going to come, we have to, how do you prepare for a sound that you're not,
yeah,
hearing presently?
Mm-hmm.
How do you prepare for that? You have to be on a certain frequency. And I just saw Yahweh just, you know, when you, like on the old school, probably the kids don't know this, but like on the old school radio, right? It's attitude until you hit that perfect, mm-hmm, spot, and then it's like total clarity. And you can be a little bit off and it can just be static and noise. Noise pollution. I've been talking to the kids about just, it's been, I don't know about you guys, but social media, the internet, every, just noise pollution. And it's almost like in the foyer, I felt Yahweh just dialing us in to, it was like clarity and silence. But the confidence to know that He broke the yoke, meaning He broke that noise pollution, and we're in a place of clarity to where we can receive what's next with absolute crystal clarity, and we're on the same frequency. And that's what I mean, He broke a yoke, because I feel like with what Jason was saying, there's an anointing resting on the family that if in the last year or in the beginning half of the Torah we were fighting or rebelling or struggling, that he's dropping an anointing on us to just be on the same frequency and to really let whatever's being imparted resonate at the very beginning of the year, at the turn of the year.
Yeah.
And so I'm excited to sit under what Mom is going to convey as what the Father's heart is for us. And you know, in the busyness of my day, I'm feeling coming in empty out of a natural place of feeling empty, but then being totally re-energized by what everybody brought forth in preparation for tonight. So I just want to thank everybody for that preparation. And there's just that divine anointing to receive what it is that's going to be imparted. So let's be excited. Let's be confident that we're in tune. There's,
yeah,
clarity, and that yoke is broken. The noise.
Yeah.
We just need to put all that noise behind us.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I'm hoping that the while she said that we're soaking, I'm hoping that you already soaked. Mm-hmm. Because if you didn't, tonight's not going to be received.
Yes.
Because mm-hmm. yep. this is the response.
Yes. Yep.
To the penetratable word that happened. If it didn't penetrate, you won't be able to respond.
Yeah.
And tonight's all about the response. So I'm hoping that you've been soaking.
Yes.
I think Regina had asked, like, is everybody on their face? And I was like, no, I don't know what was going on. But that makes sense then. Because for me, I believe we have been preaching the salvation message
yes.
every single Friday night.
Yep. Yeah,
but for me, last week was the first time that we learned you're doomed. You are unfaithful.
Yeah.
So anybody who says, oh, you're teaching by your works, you can kind of maneuver. I mean, we are not, and you guys know we're not, because this is supposed to be an overflow, not to get to.
Yeah.
But if there was ever a Torah portion to be able to prove that, it would have been last week, mm-hmm. because there is no work as an unfaithful bride you could have
right.
done
yeah.
to avoid that situation.
Yeah.
And what's crazy is you drink the cup, and then you would just be like,
yeah.
knowing I'm gonna decompose.
Uh-huh.
I think about an unfaithful bride living, especially if they haven't come forth because he's thinking something, right? They're living a double life. They're
yeah.
living with guilt, they're living with shame. And then you go to a situation where you're like, there's no way out.
Yeah.
meaning all your maneuvers,
yeah.
all your tries, all your hidden loyalties, all the
yep.
things you were
yep.
trying to do, it is settled in one cup.
Yep.
And so for me, it's like, yes, yes, yes and amen when we hear the words that he died on the cross for you. But the problem with entitlement and self-righteousness, which I'm the perfect one to preach tonight, the issue is you don't receive his death because you don't think you need to be died for because
right.
you're already awesome.
Yeah.
Last week's Torah portion, you're not, you're unfaithful.
Yeah.
yeah. Yep.
Especially because whether you were actually, thinking about a marriage covenant, whether unfaithful or not in certain arenas, what he was revealing was all of our hidden loyalties
yes.
to where
yes.
every single one
yes.
of us would walk out of here and say, I am absolutely unfaithful
yes. yeah.
because of the hidden loyalties that CLR is
yes.
like saying,
yeah.
yep.
and this, and this, and this,
yep.
and this.
Yep.
So he's exposing the adultery in
yes.
us
yes.
for the purpose to be able to understand that he sent an answer and it's not you.
Yeah.
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 Yep.
Yeah.
Like, so to me, that's why it was said. That's why you're saying it's the salvation message, because
yeah.
it's the one time that it was like, if the priest doesn't take that cup,
yes, then you're done.
We're done.
Yeah.
yeah.
And so if we don't remember the actual scripture where the priest did take the cup was when he was on the cross and he took the sour wine. So
yeah.
when the sour wine or the vinegar touched his lips, that is when he chose to drink the cup for you. Okay. What's powerful is it feels like there has to be a reason why he's re-presenting himself.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mean that the altar call that you did 20 years ago
right.
is null and void.
Right.
It got you to this place.
Right.
But there is an aspect of us not really understanding what he died for and
yes.
what he actually saved me from.
Yes.
It's this weird story. He died on the cross so that I can go to heaven. When you don't even taste heaven, you don't really know why. Who cares? And what does this matter? And so I'm just going along because it's the storyline.
Yeah.
It's the narrative. I'm supposed
yeah.
to have a savior. I definitely don't want to go to hell. So it's for later. And great, he died for my sins, but I'm not really a sinner. But I'm still a sinner, but it's all under grace. It's so confusing.
Yeah.
Like the gospel message is just not that
yeah.
great. In those terms, which is why we aren't able to evangelize.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, so he's representing himself, and so for so if I could just say, instead of saying he died for my sins so I can go to heaven, what if it was he died for my hidden loyalties that were right. going to decompose my body? And because he drank the cup, I get to live an incorruptible life.
Yeah.
What do you think Paul was talking about?
Yeah.
Why do you think Paul was so powerful when he said things like
yeah.
to be an incorruptible seed? Because because the sin in your life is decomposing you into death.
Yes.
And he drank the cup so that you may be whole.
Yeah. Yeah.
So that you and your legacy wouldn't decompose.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah.
Very different story than one day.
Yeah.
Right?
Yes.
Okay. Aren't you thankful he's representing himself?
Yeah.
Sorry we didn't do an altar call. But the CLR has been on there all week long.
Yes.
Yeah.
What he's doing is he's putting things back in order. And he's putting broken shards back in order.
Yeah. Yes.
Okay, so like she said, since we didn't know this expression, so I guess let me see. What I was saying in there is what's happening is that we didn't know this level of expression.
Yes.
We thought that we had to answer the altar call, get saved so that I wouldn't go to hell.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Yeah. We didn't know he was jealous.
Yes.
For what he created.
Yeah.
And he so adores what he knows he created in me that he's so jealous of me as a bride that he doesn't want me to be anywhere else but his.
Yeah.
And not just his broken. I'm going to say something that's going to really alarm you. You can have covenant and not be loyal.
Yeah.
Any one of us can get married and cheat. So that means I can be in covenant with him and not be loyal. Yeah. What he's saying is what you're drinking of is to expose those hidden loyalties so that you're not broken, but that you would be made whole in fullness in a covenant.
Yeah.
In a full covenant without disloyalties and brokenness and shards and all of that.
Yep.
Like a full covenant. Yeah. A lot of times we don't even understand the word covenant because we don't have great marriages around.
Yep.
I don't mean here. I just mean like in the world, and especially in the Christian church. There's a higher divorce rate in Christianity than there is in the world.
Yep.
Because we do not have the example because we've got covenants that are disloyal. Okay. So what he's doing is he's showing that expression of jealousy, and in that we've gotten hard. So I'm gonna say something, and I'm trying to think of where I'm at with this to make sure this is making sense. Because I feel like I have like another word. But I think what's happened is he's been jealous over us because he wants a whole covenant, right? Through our hardness, which is a wall of entitlement, selfishness.
Yep.
It's the fruit of operating in a false version of who he is.
Yes.
That because what he's doing is he's shattering all of that in order for you to be warm, pure, soft, alive, right? We've talked about what causes a hardened heart with Pharaoh,
right?
Which is he can, this grand gesture, manifestation of who he is.
Yeah.
And it doesn't matter. He still has doubt, still challenges, still rebellion. And because his loyalty is elsewhere.
Yeah.
Okay. So his heart gets hardened. Okay. So, so what I want to present is that, like Pharaoh, because we're learning to leave man's system, which means we've been building for something else, then ultimately this is what I think has happened in last week's Torah portion. He's jealous, and he's asking us, like you said or Cutter said, he's asking us to be a certain way because of his jealousy. Right? What has happened is on our throne and in our entitlement, we've flipped roles.
Yep.
And we've become the husband telling him to prove, and you drink the cup.
Yes.
You prove to me who you are because I'm the husband.
Yes.
So out of our entitlement, we have flipped roles and we've said, I'm the one that's jealous.
Yeah.
Yep.
So you prove yourself.
Yep.
Okay, so this is the word that I have. And I'm trying to multidimensionally give this story. So last week, Dad did an amazing job with explaining what a heart of jealousy looks like with a husband and a wife and all of that. And that is beautiful in the context of marriage. What I want to do is I want to flip it on its vertical side and recognize that we're all the bride.
Right.
But what has happened through our entitlement is we've become the husband.
Yeah.
So you are the bride in this story. And the word is strong, but this is the word. You are not the husband. It might be simple, but you are not the husband in his story. You are not on the outside asking him to drink the cup and prove himself time and time and time again because of whatever your insecurities are.
Yes.
Because that's not even where he was coming from. Mm-hmm. That's not the storyline. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. So in order for us to receive tonight, this is what I'm saying, to hear her talk about the CLR, when it penetrates and you're warm and pure of heart and soft, that's what's happened, is you recognize you're the bride that was unfaithful and what he did for you. The reason why it's hard for us to receive what he did is because we think we're the husband and he needs to show us that he's faithful.
Yep. Yep.
Does that make sense?
Yes. Yes.
Mm-hmm. But you're not the husband.
Nope.
Yes.
Okay?
Okay.
We're good?
Yes.
All right. So for tonight, the receiving of all that happened, because you're not the husband, is learning the Nazirite vow. The title that I have is Because We Know, Receive, and Feel What He Did. Does that make sense what I'm saying about hardness?
Yes.
If you don't know, and you don't receive, and you don't feel what he did, the roles reverse real quickly. And we can break this down practically, but as much as any one of us would be like, no. Any example that I talk through with any person in any moment quickly shifts where they become the husband. Because that a blame comes in, they need to, he needs to, right? Anything that's going on in that situation. And all of us should be aware of those things right now. We're in the 10 days of awe. So how many of us essentially in the 10 days of awe are recognizing where, I mean, even by my own testimony on Voxer, where I've become the husband.
Yeah.
I think I'm judged on what's good in a stupid phone call. If a phone call doesn't go well, I'm not operating in the fullness of joy because I'm over here as the husband expecting the insurance company to drink the cup. All of a sudden, it's like, you drink the cup. And he's got to smack me on the face and be like, you didn't have to.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right?
Yeah.
Your whole life will change.
Yeah. Yeah.
The pure, the softness of understanding salvation, everything changes because you're not the husband.
Yes.
This is so awesome because he's doing all of it. And I'm going to prove that tonight in the Nazirite vow. But he's doing all of it for us to be able to receive even more. Because everything about this vow has everything to do with what's coming.
Yeah.
So not only is it amazing now because I'm not decomposing, there's also a promise that's coming that's even better than me living in a world of decomposition.
Yeah.
I don't have to decompose just because I'm in a world of decomposition, but I'm in a world of decomposition. And there's coming a time where there will be no decomposition between me or anyone else. Mm-hmm. That's the promise.
Yeah.
So that's why I could be so excited of no death now, and even more excited for no death for everyone else.
Yeah.
See how that works?
Yep.
All right. Are you guys okay?
Yes.
Okay. All right. So we're going to go into the Nazirite vow. Last week, the jealousy ritual, there's a lot of gaps. There's not a lot of history, and we don't really see it walked out, except for the great picture of Yeshua, like we said. What's so amazing about tonight is the Nazirite vow, which is the very next Torah portion. We have a lot of history, and it's very well known. I wouldn't say I knew it very well, but a lot of people say that if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know about the Nazirite vow. So there's a lot to teach on, whereas like last week, a lot of it was by the Spirit and understanding that. But there is a lot to teach on tonight. So... first thing I want to point out is there's, it's interesting to me that antinomian people, antinomian means anti-law, antinomian, people deem the law as harsh and highlighting extremes, right? How many of us have had that? Oh yeah, so are you gonna, you're gonna start killing people or whatever, you know? So then it would be things like the jealousy ritual.
Yeah.
Oh, so you're gonna just, you're gonna make your brides drink poison and they're all gonna die, right? That's, they point that out.
Yeah.
Even though there's not a lot of history.
Yeah.
Right? Where the Torah was lived out. But then when we get to the Nazarite vow, which is a good thing, and it's covenant based and it's awesome and it's sacrificial and it's fruitful and it's all awesome and there's a lot of history, like Paul even did it.
Yeah.
Nobody's talking about that one.
Yeah.
Right? So thousands of years later we see Paul walking this out. But antinomian people don't want to talk about that. They just want to talk about like, oh, so you're going to do the jealousy ritual. Not even realizing that if you think about it, the jealousy ritual sets us up to respond in a vow.
Yeah.
Right?
Yep.
Right. All right. So here's how I think I want to handle tonight. We're going to start with the first century. I'm going to start with the apostle and I'm going to go backwards because I want this to be real because I think it is absolutely powerful that Paul did this.
Yeah.
So cool. If Yeshua, okay, this is what's so crazy. No, everybody says, every Christian says you should be like Yeshua.
Right. Yeah.
Most Christians say you should be like Paul, depending on how you interpret him. What's crazy is that most people say to be like Paul because he's anti-Torah. Right?
Yeah.
What about this? So I want to be just like Yeshua, but I also want to be just like Paul. But Paul followed Torah, but we're always told that he did it. I don't know. I just think that that's so cool. All right. So I don't think I'm gonna be able to do this well. I think what I'm gonna try to do is I'm just gonna give some context. I'm just gonna give some context. Oh geez. Okay. Acts 18:18. Basically, is the scripture that says that Paul was under this vow. Because he's coming back to Jerusalem, which I'll talk about, and he has to undergo 7-day purification, and he shaves his head. So he's basically showing that he was under the vow. Okay. Fast forward, Acts 21:17-26, also shows Paul paying the cost for Christians or believers who had gone under the vow. You guys remember in the vow, there's a lot of sacrifices at the end. Mm-hmm. I'm going to get into it. It's very costly. Paul pays for them to do it. Now, here's the crazy thing. Then that's in Acts 21. Acts 22 is basically a whole argument for being Torah observant. It's like he's a lawyer, but it's crazy. Read Acts 22, recognizing that in Acts 21, he just went into the synagogue and was doing sacrifices. Wait, I thought that they were in competition, but they're not. So Paul is doing this, and then in Acts 22, he's basically proving how he's Torah observant. So the context of the story is he's under, the way that it's read is that he's under this vow, he's off and he's sent out, so he's preaching the good news. Most likely what happened was he got defiled through death. So when he came back to Jerusalem, he had to reestablish the vow, which is what you see in Acts 18:18. Acts 21 is super powerful because James is asking Paul to do this in order to show the rabbis that he was not anti-Torah when he was preaching to the Gentiles. Does this make sense?
Yeah.
He gets sent out. Road to Damascus, right? He became a Christian.
Yeah.
He was awakened to the Messiah. Yeah. That's what happened. He was awakened to the Messiah, which is the answer and prophecy to everything he had been studying.
Yes.
So he's recognizing the Messiah has come. There is obviously a group of Jewish people that did not believe that the Messiah had made himself known, but they still believe the same foundation. It's just one thinks it's fulfilled, one doesn't.
Yes.
Interesting, we're still there today. One thinks it's a rapture, one says it's not fulfilled yet.
Right.
Same story. Well, anyway, you guys understand what I'm saying.
Yes,
we know there's a second coming. We got that together.
Yeah.
But what we see is the problem. Okay, So what's happening is he leaves, he's preaching the good news, and he's preaching to Gentiles. He probably gets defiled. When he comes back to Jerusalem, he's in He's in trouble because he was a Torah leader, and the Torah people are telling him that you're speaking anti-Torah to all those Gentiles, so you're in trouble. In order to prove that he wasn't anti-Torah, James says, then put your money where your mouth is, do an action, and pay for the sacrifices for these people who are also under the vow. That's what he's doing. Then he makes a whole argument about how he's not anti-Torah. So let me just clarify. The reason why rabbis thought he was anti-Torah is because he was preaching to the Gentiles, you do not need to become Jewish.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
That has nothing to do, becoming a Jew has nothing to do if you're Torah observant or not.
Yeah.
He was saying it's through the Messiah, you do not need to shift races. I'm just going to say it that way, even though that's not exactly the right way to say it. That would be like a white person being like, in order to get saved, I have to become black. He was basically telling Gentiles, it's not possible to become a Jew. You don't need to become a Jew.
Yeah.
That is null and void based on being Torah observant or not. He was teaching them that you have to have faith in the Messiah and follow Torah. Rabbis didn't like that he was telling them that, so they thought that he was teaching anti-Torah.
Yeah.
But that's because rabbis had added so much that they couldn't see that he was just trying to bring the heart of the Torah, which is what the Messiah was doing. So he's doing the same thing as the Messiah. Does that make sense?
Amen.
So when he came back to Jerusalem, he was in trouble, which is why it's so confusing, because in the storyline, it looks like which is so powerful, because then if you believe that narrative, you actually are aligning with the Jews. Right?
Yeah.
Okay, perfect example. If he was, wouldn't he, as a previous Pharisee, wouldn't he be like, damn right I'm telling those Christians they don't need to follow all this stuff. If they were coming after his life, wouldn't he be like, you guys, like, wouldn't he, if they're already coming after his life, wouldn't he then prove and be like, guys, the Messiah did abolish everything you're teaching? Wouldn't he, if he was preaching the good news, wouldn't he, if he had preached to the Jews?
Right.
He did it. He served in the synagogue to prove I'm not against any of this.
Yeah.
Does that make sense? Like, that to me is a case in point, like the perfect example where he could have been like, the Messiah did abolish all this stuff. And he didn't. Okay?
Yeah.
All right. Cool. Paul was under the Nazarite vow. So, another point is that anything Paul did is not contrary to full faith in Yeshua. Because I'm assuming you guys would believe that Paul had full faith in the Messiah.
Yes.
So everything that he did as a Torah observant person with a temple, an active temple, was not in competition with his faith with Yeshua. And I'm saying that to you boldly because right now it's easy. We don't have a temple, so there's a lot of things that we can't do, but there's going to be one. I don't know what our participation is, but what we cannot do is say that that is going to be in opposition to the full faith of Yeshua.
Yeah.
Because if his story's not done, then someone the other side of the house still needs the example that sacrifice is the way, right? That your sins will be forgiven through innocent life.
Right.
There are still people who are not under the salvation story that are still going to need that example. Just because we had Moshe doesn't mean anybody else doesn't need that storyline. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And the reason why it's not in competition is because nowhere in the Torah does it say that any of those sacrifices or the Nazarite vow is going to bring you eternal salvation.
Right.
If you guys decide to do the Nazarite vow, you're not going to just like go to heaven. You're not more holy if you don't drink wine. It's an overflow. It's not the other way around. None of this brings you eternal salvation. What does it do? It brings you closer to not being decomposed in a decomposed world. That's all that is. It's an overflow. I want to activate. You saved me. I want to vow my life to you. Let me be less dead on earth.
Yeah.
I'm not doing anything because of my eternal salvation. That promise is ours. So I'm not doing this to obtain a promise. I'm doing it to activate the incorruptible seed.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. We're good?
We haven't even started teaching.
On the actual Torah portion. All right. Do you guys remember when, and I actually, it landed on me. Do you guys remember when I taught in the last chapter of Leviticus?
Yeah.
And I was like, doesn't it kind of seem like an addendum?
Yeah.
Like we go through all this stuff and then it's like, here's how you do a vow.
Yeah.
It was kind of like this extra.
Yeah.
Well, I want to just remind us because this is the Nazirite vow, which is a vow. So I want to go back to what we talked about. If you want a reference of why does he give a vow? Remember, well, we'll go through it. Remember, first of all, it was the only chapter in Leviticus where he's not saying you have to or you should. Mm-hmm. It was the chapter he was like, you want to?
Yeah.
I love those invitations.
Yeah.
Okay. So it was not forced. It was for dedication. It was because of his faithfulness that you desire to devote and vow to him. Remember, I gave Samuel was an example. Remember, the example was not everyone could be a priest, and it was an opportunity to be like one.
Yeah.
Remember I talked about that?
Yep.
Okay. And remember, the other thing that we talked about was in a vow, what do you do? You evaluate your vow. You make sure it's more than lip service. Mm-hmm. And it's costly. Mm-hmm. There's a value to it.
Yeah.
A lot of it had to do with you're not going to manipulate him.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. All right. So now I'm going to go through the Nazirite vow kind of line by line. My goal is to go through the Nazirite vow, and then I want to bring the continuity of Scripture and what it means for us. Maybe we just won't have Q&A. I don't know. All right, Nazirite vow. How many of you got confused thinking that, Yeshua was a Nazirite? Because he's a Nazarene? Or was that just me? I had never heard of Nazirite, even though I was told I was supposed to know about it. I didn't know much about it. But Nazarene and Nazirite are two totally different words. Nazarene is a place, and that's where he came from. Doesn't have anything to do with a Nazirite vow. I'll say it now, Yeshua is not a Nazirite. He did not undergo the Nazirite vow at any time until I talked to you about the continuity of Scripture. Okay? So the root word is nazir, which just means set apart. Okay? Root word also of nazar is to vow. It also is the root word for the high priest's crown. So the crown that they were wearing is called nazar, I think, or nazir. I'm saying it wrong. But so to be crowned and to be set apart is the root of being is the Nazirite vow. Okay? What is the purpose of the Nazirite vow? It is to separate yourself to the Lord. Bottom line. Here's what's so powerful. Every Israelite, man or woman, had the opportunity to be like a priest. Could vow their life, have consecration and closeness to God. My point is, and if any of us, I don't think any of us would, but if any of us struggled like, well, why the Levites? Which I think you did an amazing job of, well, because they answered sonship.
Right.
So even then we couldn't accuse his sovereignty. Yeah. But if we wanted to, well, why the Levites and why not all these other tribes? Or why does this family get to? I mean, we are not above other people who did that in that time that said, well, that's not fair. How come the sons of Aaron get to have that role? Right. So when you have that, this was an opportunity for him to say, this is coming through a family line, but everyone has the ability to be like a priest, mm-hmm. including women. Mm-hmm. I think last week was so powerful over brides as us as a bride, and then recognizing like how much the bride, you guys know my personal testimony about being a woman in this position and the absolute persecution that we are not of God because I'm up here. and then using Paul against me, I'm like, do you even know who he is? Yeshua was the liberator of women and Paul only backed him up. But the reason why I say that and I'm so passionate about it is not because of my ego.
Yeah.
It's sure. I'm still sitting up here. You can spit all you want. I never stopped. I didn't. Why? Because of that guy. Because he'd be like, oh, you need to be under submission? Preach, woman. Like, I know how to submit. So, like I'm that. I mean, he kept me going, but I wasn't going to ever stop. But why I'm so passionate about it is because however that is being projected onto me is how we view the bride.
Yeah.
Is how we view his people. And so I get blown away that any man or any woman was able to go through this. It's a special vow. It's beyond a promise. Okay. This vow actually is stronger in certain areas than the priest vow. Because for example, the priest only couldn't drink in service. This vow says I'm not going to ever drink during the time of the vow. So a lot of the vows were, the Nazarite vow was actually stronger than the priesthood, which is powerful. It's a comprehensive vow. What I mean by that is it deals with eating, how you look, and whom you associate with. All right. I'm going to give some examples. These are all examples that are in the Bible. Just like I said, the jealousy ritual, we don't have a whole lot of examples. I wish we did, but we don't. But in this example, we have Samson, Samuel. We have in Amos, it talks about a warning that is given to the Nazarites and the prophets who were being pushed against. So they're in Amos. Joseph vowed not to drink wine while he was separated from his brothers. You need to just hold that for a moment. So Joseph didn't necessarily take the Nazarite vow, but he did vow not to drink wine while he was separated until his brothers came home. John the Baptist is a Nazarite, and so was Paul. Those are pretty good examples, okay? All right, the vow is usually a preset amount of time, meaning it wasn't just, it can be for life. Samuel, Samson, their moms, they just kind of dedicated them into being a Nazarite, and they had to live it their whole life. So John the Baptist, same thing, whole life. Nazarite vow, though, can be a certain amount of time, but usually they would say what that time is up front. Like, I'd like to take this vow for a year. I'd like to take this vow for, you know, a certain amount of time. Okay? There's no minimum or max indicated in the scripture, but we do know that it was long enough for hair to grow. So it wasn't like, I'm going to vow to not drink for a day. Right? It's a good amount of time. Okay? All right. So we're going to go through the requirements, and I hope that this... are you guys okay?
Yeah.
Okay. I want you guys to be excited. So these requirements are super... I don't know. I just got excited leaning into these requirements. So no consumption of food or drink from the vine. So here's just a couple of bullet points that I was getting from that. Basically, what you're doing, what they did is they turned down a blessing. Wine or grape or raisin, anything from the vine was a symbol of joy. And so the way that I see that is that they turned that down so that they could become one. Meaning they turned down a blessing so they could become a blessing. The reason why I'm saying it this way is because I do not want us to be confused that this was self-affliction. I'm doing this to hurt myself so that I can obtain something. This was a vow. Anybody who gets married, when you make a vow, is not coming from a place of, I'm going to afflict myself so that I can have more of you. It is out of an overflow of, I will lay myself down so that you can have everything you need.
Yes.
Right? Totally difference. Okay? Total difference. Not consuming wine in that day and age is very public. Well, and now, the culture was to drink wine. The culture is to drink. So if you weren't drinking, that is a very public display of your testimony.
Yeah.
You know, to be able to take a stand and say I'm doing something outside of what world normally does is an opportunity to testify.
Yeah.
Other thing, lay down a good thing for a cause. I want to make this point because this does not mean that wine drinking is bad. Yeshua drank wine. Wine's not the issue. The issue is that it was, the vow was to lay down a good thing for a cause. So it's like forsaking things to accomplish a call. If I have a call in my life and there's things that I've got to lay down to accomplish it, it doesn't mean that what I lay down is just negative. It's just I've got to lay that down for this. Anybody who's a mom who has kids recognizes laying down certain things doesn't mean that what you lay down is bad. You're sacrificing to be able to accomplish raising your children. Yeah. Right, Amber?
Right.
It doesn't mean having a job is bad.
Right.
It means you don't get one now other than being a mom.
Yes.
Okay. And like I said before, you're not more holy if you don't drink. Unless he's asking you to lay it down for a purpose, because it's the heart that makes you holy.
Right.
He's telling you to lay it down for a purpose. It's that purpose that makes you holy,
yes.
Not the wine.
Yes.
That's where religion gets in.
Yeah.
You can or cannot do this. It's not about this. It's about why you're doing it.
Right.
There was a 7-year season I was not allowed to drink. I was breaking off generational curses. I was breaking off consumption, addiction. I was breaking off escape. 7 years.
Mm-hmm.
7 years before there was any ability for him to be able to bring it back in my life. I was going through a vow or a season of a process of being able to navigate a purpose. The wine itself was not the problem. I was.
Right.
Or at that time, alcohol, whatever it was. At that time, that does that mean that is not the problem. I have it in my house now.
Yeah.
It's not a problem.
Right.
But then it was because I was the problem.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? All right. Separation from the world. I want to talk about this a little bit. Samson broke all of those requirements. All of the requirements we're going to talk about, Samson broke all of them, and he ended up losing his strength. So I think I'm going to get to Samson later on, but just to give it as an example. John the Baptist was one to follow. Why? Because he was a good preacher? Or because he walked a life in a vow? I would assume, that's my own commentary, but I would assume if John the Baptist was not just a good preacher, I would assume you're not all here because I'm a good preacher.
Yeah, right.
We know a lot of good preachers. That's not that awesome. I mean, I am, but I mean, I'm replaceable. There's a lot of good preachers. You don't follow because I'm a good preacher. You follow because of the vow that I've chosen to walk out, or the integrity that I've chosen to be disciplined to.
Yes.
Okay? All right. Second requirement, you can't cut your hair. The root word for nazir also means untended. That word is actually used during the sabbatical year for untended vines. It means not trimmed or not tended to. So during the sabbatical year, you're not supposed to nazir. Or your vines are nazir. Okay, so here's what I got from that. So I'm just thinking, like, what?
Yeah, that's the point.
All right. So first thing is focusing on self. Or I should say not focusing on self would leave time to focus on others.
Yeah.
This is probably going to be more towards women, probably some guys. But if you didn't tend to your hair, you would have more time in your day. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So some of this is saying don't tend to yourself so that you can tend to the other things.
Yeah.
Same thing with sabbatical. Don't tend to this so that there can be rest that's provided.
Yeah.
Okay? I just said think if you had a shaved head and you didn't get ready for work, we would have a lot more time on our hands, especially women. All right. The other aspect with cutting the hair, which is super powerful, is the length of time that you're in the vow is seen.
Right.
Again, very public.
Yeah.
I'm going to keep honing this
about
this vow. But the length of time is seen. And everybody knew that you entered the vow because your head was shaved.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
So part of this is God is recognizing that God and everyone is watching. The crown on my head is revealing my walk.
Yes.
All right? It should be a life-changing event. Mm-hmm. I've seen it in cancer patients, but I have watched videos of women absolutely losing their everything to gain their everything when they have to look in a mirror and everything is shaved off.
Yep. Yeah.
So you have to remember this is about spiritually taking a vow. That's the level of commitment of a life-transforming thing where you're willing to lay down your whole identity because the crown of your head is being exposed.
Yeah.
Okay? It's a reminder that you have a full dedication and it cannot be hidden.
Mm-hmm.
If I shave my head, it is not, my walk is not hidden. Okay? It also is a new beginning. It's a new beginning to be able to grow life. It's offering up your life or offering up your identity. All right, I got really excited about this. This is like the weird part about me, but I decided to look up the qualities of hair because I just wanted to know, like, what is all of this? This is how I make the word come alive, all right? So I looked up hair qualities. Number one, straight. A single strand can support 3.5 ounces. So it would take 4.5 strands. I'm not going to do a half. It would take 4 strands to hold a pound. So they say that an entire head of hair can hold the weight of 2 elephants.
What?
Like that is strong. Okay? So the follicles. The second thing is resilient structure. I want you guys to start thinking about this not from your hair, but in dedicating your life.
Right.
Like the qualities of what he's after is what I'm seeing in this. Hair has resilient structure. It's a very strong protein. It's the same proteins that are in animal hooves. So it's pretty durable. Mm-hmm. All right. Elasticity. When wet, it can stretch up to 30% without breaking.
What?
Mm-hmm. That's
what?
But isn't this cool? Mm-hmm. You having elasticity, resilient structure, having strength. Hair is technically not alive. So I feel like he's saying don't tend to the dead.
Yeah.
But the foundation of it is life, and that's what causes it to grow.
Yeah.
It has thermal resistance. Think about your curling iron. You can get it up to 450 degrees before your hair burns.
Yeah. That would be real.
But think about it in context to an oven. Your skin ain't holding up. Your hair can take it.
That's true.
All right? This is crazy. Pertaining to what I said earlier, and I didn't even realize that I was connected in my notes, but it has slow decomposition. Mm-hmm. It lasts for centuries. While it's not alive, it has remarkable qualities that parallel how to live in this world. I'm going to say a word, and I hope that this is making sense. This is what hit my spirit. It's like walking. Here's the wording. Living dead is different than dead living. Right?
Mm.
Our hair is living dead versus dead living. Our lives, we should be living dead.
Yeah.
Not dead living. And I think in religion, we've had it backwards. We're dead zombies trying to live versus living a dead life.
Yes. Yeah.
Because a dead life is elastic.
Come on.
If I use my hair as an example, a dead life that is structured to life, the crown of my head, if it's attached, I mean, if it's not, I don't know what's... But if it's attached to life, it's going to continue to grow, but it's going to remain dead. It's going to be elastic. It's going to be strong. It's going to be durable. It's going to be resilient. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Now we understand Samson now.
Mm-hmm.
How many of us in Sunday school were like, oh, okay, so your hair got cut and you lost your strength?
Yeah.
And then maybe some kind of doctrine came out of that you shouldn't cut. I don't know. But the issue wasn't that his hair had the strength. It was the vow that his hair was long is what the strength was. So when she came in and cut it, it broke the strength in the vow.
Yeah.
Make sense?
Yeah.
Because it was not hers to cut. Until the vow is finished, only a priest could take care of that, and it should be a living sacrifice where the hair is burned.
Mm.
So the cutting of the hair was that the vow was broken, not that his hair was just cut.
Yeah.
Okay? All right. Third requirement. I kind of feel like in this requirement, Yvonne, on my birthday, you said that there was a greater secret. I don't know if it's here, but I feel like I'm tapping into it. All right, no death. You cannot even go near it. You need to separate. We've been tapping into this, but I think I'm going to say it a little bit more bluntly. Especially, was that 2 weeks ago when he was so big?
Yes.
Okay. What's happening is he's asking you to separate from the normal aspect of the cycle of life. Because I want you to live a supernatural one. Remember what I said? You can have an incorruptible seed while you're living in a corruptible place.
Yeah.
And he needs you to separate it. He needs you to separate from that cycle of death.
Yeah.
Okay? What happens to us is that earth can bog us down and make us forget about the promise of supernatural. But we're always to look ahead. So Romans 8:18, for I consider the current sufferings of this time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is being revealed to us. Same thing. We cannot take the current sufferings and think that we have to look beyond because it is not comparable to the promise that's coming.
Right.
But how many of us reverse that and say, forget the promise, I'm sad now.
Yes.
Or forget the promise, death is here. Yes. Forget the promise, I've lost.
Yes. Hmm.
Versus, who cares about your loss? Something's coming. Yeah. Stop being sad, let's go. Stop mourning, let's leave.
Yeah.
Right? Death is the consequence to sin. So I feel like because we're being reintroduced to the salvation message, I'm going to have to say some things that sound familiar, but you're going to have to let them hit beyond the CLR.
Okay?
Death is the consequence to sin.
Right.
Individually, corporately, nationally, humanity, earthly, generationally. No matter how you cut it, death is the consequence to sin. Okay, so he's saying separate from sin. Separate from the consequence of sin.
Amen.
Right? Mm-hmm. The problem is earth has bogged us down, and we've said, no, but we have to go to the funeral.
Yeah.
No, but I don't want to experience that loss. Or we've been bogged down with the tradition. I'm going to say something so crazy to just kind of explain what I'm trying to say. We think that death is loss. So it's sad and we should mourn and it's personal. But what if it's not? One, do we know the truth about his goodness and his promise? And if we did, shouldn't we be excited? Just for a second. Or should we be angry so that we can be passionate and on fire, but sad? I'm not seeing how that's getting us anywhere. Sadness is what's going to keep you holding on to the consequences of sin. Mm-hmm. That makes sense?
Yes.
I don't know. I don't know if this is why I said I feel like I'm tapping in. I feel like I'm tapping into something that it's almost like what I want to say is, that's not going to make sense. Fear of death, scared of death, sad about death, sad about loss is a system you're not supposed to be a part of. So contrary to the world, I'm saying maybe we're supposed to be excited or at least angry. But not involved. Hmm. You guys are looking at me.
Makes sense.
CLR is penetrating. It would be like... I don't know if I have I don't know if I have an example because I feel like that'd be too like blasphemous.
Thank you.
It's like, okay, if the revelation in my life is that the loss of life is what brings life, mm-hmm. or something that dies only brings life, then why would I be fearful, gripped, mourning, or sad by the loss if I know what the promise is out of it? I'm either going to be one of two things. I'm either going to be excited or I'm going to be angry. Not angry in a bad way, but angry in a sense of zealous or passionate for changing the decomposition around me. But you can't change the decomposition if you're engaging in it or entertaining it.
Mm-hmm.
So you have to have a different viewpoint.
Yeah, that makes sense.
That's the only way to explain it. He says, do not go near it.
Yeah.
Even if it's your mommy or your daddy. That gets hard.
Yeah.
Because he's basically saying, even if your mom dies, do not, you cannot go near her.
Yeah.
In the world, you'd be like, oh, I'm going to get to the scriptures in Yeshua's time. There, what? I cannot, I have to honor, I have to, what are you honoring?
Yeah.
Do we know what we're honoring if the world has taught you a system that this is what death looks like,
right.
This is what death should feel like, this is what you should be scared about, this is how you should feel about it, this is how you should deal with it.
Mm-hmm.
The world has trained you in that because we haven't allowed the scripture to teach you how to position yourself with death,
yeah.
Which is the consequence of sin.
Yeah.
How are we to release life if we're entertaining a system of death?
Yeah.
I don't know what that looks like, but I just feel like that's what he's gonna teach us. You guys okay?
Yeah.
Okay. At the end of the scripture, all the days of the separation he shall be holy. What's crazy about this is that none of this gave any kind of moral guidance. Well, it's not possible to be holy, and I can't fulfill all 613 laws. There is no guidance on here how to be a good person. All the days of his set-apartness, which is leaving systems, he will be holy. It was the heart of the vow that created the holiness, not the action. That makes sense?
Mm-hmm.
All right, so just really quickly, after it goes through the requirements, it talks about the consequences of breaking. What that means is if you accidentally or on purpose get defiled, there's a protocol. It was a 7-day purification. This is how we know that that's what Paul was undergoing, because that's what Acts 18:18 is talking about. They would have to shave their head again and start over. The reason why is on the eighth day, sacrifice was made, and he said the former days are lost. What that means is that if you are in the vow for 7 years, hair's grown out, you've been in it for 7 years, you get defiled, and you have not completed the vow, you have to go back in, do all of that, and you start all over again. You don't have 7 years underneath you. You start new. Make sense?
Yeah.
Then the scripture goes into fulfilling the vow and all of the sacrifice that's offered. All I'm going to say about that is that it's a public ceremony. It's extensive, expensive, and expressive. You do not enter this vow lightly. And it's not fulfilled lightly. And remember that Paul paid for this expense for 4 people. Nazirite was an active participant. The Nazirite was an active participant in the ceremony, receiving part of the offering in their hands. Remember what that means? And then there was a consecration of the head being shaved, and all of that vow was put on the altar. So then their head shaved again. And that was the official, this is so crazy. The official conclusion was that they all drank wine as part of the fellowship meal.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Are you guys good?
Yeah.
All right. I want us to note that the next Torah portion happens to be the priestly blessing. And I already read the first part of it. And the first part of it says, make sure, I don't know exactly how he says it, but basically, priests, you are commanded to bless the sons. So what's powerful is we go from the jealousy ritual to vowing to being commanded that you're blessed. So I just think that that's super powerful. All right, this is where I want to talk about what this all means for us. Are you guys doing okay for me to get into that?
Yes.
I mean, hopefully, just teaching the Nazirite vow, we've understood that it means something for us. But I want to go in a little bit deeper in the continuity of Scripture and what this means. So, again, I'm going to say it again. Do we consecrate ourselves to earn salvation? Or do we consecrate ourselves because of it?
Yes.
Okay. This is not to deny ourselves, but it's to fulfill an inner desire to identify with the priesthood and draw close, which is what I was talking about with, you know, getting married. When you vow, it's because it's your inner desire to give, not because you're trying to push yourself down. All right. I want us to look at what Yeshua did. And when I go through this, I want you guys to think about this. He definitely didn't do it to earn a place. Everything I'm going to talk about, he didn't do this to earn a place. That's why I'm saying this. Because he was not a Nazirite. And we know that because he touched the dead and he drank wine. All right. But what I'm going to talk to you about what he did do, he obviously didn't do to earn a place. So none of this has anything to do with you need to do more to be able to become. It's an overflow. And I believe Yeshua stepped in an overflow, obviously, because he already had a place.
Yes.
He is the place.
Yeah.
So if he's making a promise or a vow, then we would want to follow in understanding what that means. Okay? All right. Let me just say these words. I have it up here, but I feel like it's not going to make sense until I explain this, but I'm just going to say kind of the title of this. He is a living dead vow. He's not dead living. He's living dead.
Oh, wow.
Right? He's not a zombie living on this earth. He's living dead. Okay. So we're going to just look at some things. I swear, you guys are all right with my words, right?
Yeah.
This is how it all comes to me, and then hopefully it all makes sense. All right, I'm going to go through the requirements in the continuity of Scripture. I'm probably not going to go in order, but we're going to just tackle this. So Matthew 8, 21 through 22. Hopefully this makes more sense to you guys when you read the gospel, when it says, follow me and let the dead bury the dead.
Yeah. Right.
Okay, he says that. The context is that the disciples have to make a choice and they're at a crossroads. So now we understand that the backdrop of this is he understands full consecration.
Mm-hmm.
He understands this. And he also knows what's all about to happen, and it's public ministry in full swing at this point. Matthew 3 is when the dove lands. So we're in Matthew 8. So public ministry is on full display. He knows what's coming. He's saying, follow me, let the dead bury the dead. Because he's basically saying, you're on a road to supernatural life. And I understand what consecration looks like, so don't. So, I mean, and it was a disciple being like, let me bury my dad. How many of us were like, God? This scripture is not to reveal he isn't compassionate.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't make any sense. He died for you.
Right.
So don't defile yourself.
What he's saying is if you were to say that doesn't sound right, that doesn't sound compassionate, that would be you being a judge on what's good and right. This is what I mean by perfection. We don't understand his perfection because we've let the world define what's good and what's bad.
Right.
You think what's good is to stop and bury your dad.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
He's saying it's not. That's perfect. You're not. Even though it sounds crazy.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. Good.
All right. That's why I'm saying, what if we're viewing death wrong? We have to be viewing death wrong if he says, no, you cannot go bury your dad. You need to come with me.
Yeah.
We must be viewing it wrong. By following him, you can turn away from the results of sin. Walk with me and remain pure. Dwell with me and live for what is to come. That's what he's saying in that scripture. But we don't understand that because we don't understand the Nazarite vow. Or we don't understand, we don't even need the Nazarite vow. We don't understand purification, right? We don't understand not to defile through death.
Yeah.
But that's what he's ultimately saying. You've got a choice, and you do not have time to be in the mud of the consequences of sin. You need to purify yourself, walk with me because of where we're going. And I'm going to teach you that if you dwell with me, you're going to live. So we don't have time for that. Let the dead bury the dead. Okay? All right. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Continuity of Scripture. I'm not saying that Yeshua was a Nazarite because of this. I'm just giving examples of what he knew when he was talking about these things that we've not understood. All right. Yeshua's hair.
Ooh.
I don't know. This is totally out of the blue. But I woke up one morning with a vision, and so here we are. I want to ask you guys a question. How do we view him? Is it the guy on Chosen? Yeah, how do we see him?
Yeah.
And what's going to happen if we don't know the sound and we don't know what he's going to look like?
Yeah.
Because he's not coming back the same, because he's been in some things.
Right. Right.
And his hair is going to be full of wisdom, long and white. Right? Revelations 1 says that when he comes back, are we going to look for the same Yeshua that we've been reading about? Meaning, John the Baptist, as he grew in his ministry, I'm sure he looked very different. if he was untended, he's going to look different. I'm saying when I get to what I want to talk about, what Yeshua did for you, he's going to look different. Okay? White like wool and snowy. What has he been engaging at the right hand of the Father? Certainly not death. All right? So let's talk about if he's drinking wine. I think that this is so powerful because I did not connect it at all. We talked about him drinking one cup. We're going to talk about him not drinking another. Okay? Matthew 26, 29. But I say to you, I will never drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, I'm not getting into the legalities if he was taking a Nazirite vow, but just like Joseph, anyone that abstained from the fruit of the vine was making a vow because something was coming. So on one hand, he drank the bitter cup, and on another, he's saying, I will not drink of the promise until. So not only do we have him taking on our punishment, we have him engaging in a vow also on our behalf in anticipation, because he is a high priest until. Always a high priest, but until the future is what I'm getting at. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
He's dedicated to his dedication to the future is linked to his dedication in the present moment. I know this probably sounds crazy, but I'm like blown away that he's not drinking wine.
Right.
And he told his disciples at the last supper, do this in remembrance of me, and I will sacrifice and not take the blessing so that I can become one for you. When we think about heaven or him being at the right hand of the Father, that he's got full reign and free reign, and he's still saying in that ascended state, I will not partake in the things that you get to until, like, he's still sacrificing, like, in heaven at the right hand of the Father. This is just crazy. So not only will he take the sour wine, which is not the same cup, he said, I will not take that cup, but then ended up taking the sour wine because he knew he had to fulfill the jealousy ritual. He also had to undergo the full defilement in order to be a full sacrifice. We know that Isaiah 25 and Revelations 19, those are the two chapters that are tied. Isaiah 25 and Revelations 19 soak in that and marinate in that, because it says that there is going to be a banquet of aged wine flowing, and he does not drink of that until we get to be together again. So when that shofar is blowing, it is an invitation to a wedding banquet where aged wine is flowing, and it's almost like my heart's changed. Instead of me being on this side of it, being like, when are you going to do it? It's almost like, I can't wait to see you wasted. Like, you have sacrificed. You have been ridiculed. You have been misjudged. We have a whole Christian doctrine mocking your name. You took my cup so I wouldn't decompose on earth. You drank the cup so I wouldn't die on earth.
Yeah.
And you're waiting so that I'll actually be incorruptible with everybody else and you for something that's coming, and we are going to drink aged wine. It's almost like something shifting of, like, it's not like I'm so excited to drink wine. I get to drink it now.
Yeah.
I cannot wait to see him dancing and excited to be a full bridegroom with a full whole bride. That's the promise. And he's not, and he said, that's what it meant at the Last Supper when he told his disciples, I will not drink of this until. He's saying, I will enter into a vow on your behalf, and you have no idea what I'm even saying, until. We got people like Samson who did it their whole life. That's amazing. John the Baptist, whole life. Some people 7 years, some people 1 year. He says we're going on 2,000 years now. Amen? In that, I want you guys to grab a cup. So go ahead and grab a cup. Don't drink it. Just sit back, grab a cup, and sit down. While you guys are grabbing your cups, Dad just said, it sheds a whole new light on communion. And the wine that was picked is called Elemental. Salvation story is being redefined.
Yeah.
Communion is being represented, being represented.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, because there's more. Tradition with a cup and wine. Now remember, I'm the cup that I'm talking about, which is not the cup of the jealousy ritual. The cup that we're talking about tonight is the third cup in our Pesach story, which is the cup of redemption. The cup I believe he drank was the cup of salvation. That's my personal interpretation, that was the cup of salvation so that we may be saved. Don't think of saved of going to heaven. Think about, I was about to die and somebody saved me. I was about to be in front of a car and I got saved. My life was spared. Yeah. Look at it like that. The cup of salvation, he drank with that. But this is the cup of redemption that he says, I will not drink of that, but you can. You drink of the cup of redemption, because this will be in remembrance of what I've done. And what I'm saying is, I'm not going to drink of that until. Here's why. It's so good. When a man proposes, he offers a cup to his bride-to-be. If she drinks it, she accepts the betrothal. The groom does not drink of it. He leaves if she chooses to drink, which is what we get to do tonight. He leaves and prepares a place for her in his father's house. While he's preparing a place, she consecrates herself in the waiting. And it is not until the father says, it's ready. The bridegroom goes and gets her. And only the father knows that timing. And at that time, she must be ready. This is this night's Torah portion on Yom Teruah. The cup of redemption we get to freely partake in is purely an offer from our bridegroom while he withholds in consecrated devotion, building a place under the Father's watch. Don't forget that this is after he sacrificially drank of another cup, taking your unfaithful fate into his hands to give victory to his bride and in turn victory to the Father, whose will is to see his son be married to utter perfection. Drink.
I don't know how to put words to what Yahweh is bringing us into, but I have never experienced a more powerful way. I mean, talk about a new year. Like, that's like, we have experienced salvation, but the understanding of salvation is as fresh as the last few weeks, just like Megan was saying. And it's like we in that beautiful representation of what's happening when we drink this cup is that we all just got proposed to and we accepted, right? And the understanding of what's transpiring in the Father's house under the Father's eye is like, I'm just absolutely blown away. And on Yom Teruah to receive such a deep level of understanding is, I mean, I can't even wrap my head around it. But at the same time, you can, because of the clarity of what's being imparted to us about what's happening And it's like so profound yet so simple. I'm amazed, and part of what, I mean, as if we need to take anything else from this other than what is spiritually transpiring in our level of understanding that we're receiving right now. The nature of this vow, that we would be, just generally speaking, so committed mm-hmm. as an overflow of what we've received, mm-hmm. what we're understanding of what we've received tonight, that we would be so committed to Him and willing to commit to Him and not own any of it. Mm-hmm. I think it's interesting that they would grow their hair, the public nature of everything, they would grow their hair, and at the completion of the vow, they couldn't even own mm-hmm. look how long mm-hmm. my hair is, because that was placed on the altar as a sacrifice to Him. So or you couldn't even have privacy. You don't own privacy anymore. Like, you don't have the luxury of privacy, because what you're committing to Him is, it has to be public in nature. And what does that say for us? Mm-hmm. What does that mean for us when we reconcile that, when we have this depth of understanding of what it means when we take communion? And how many times have we taken communion, yet this week it just drops on you like it hits like a freight train. What it means, like what do we have when we get to drink of something that He is still sacrificing, saying, I won't to think of myself as a bride, and He's making a place for me. And I think that's awesome. Like, I can't wait to see Him partake of wine.
We have an odd relationship.
But it does, I mean, the weight in here is heavy, I know, but like, you think of the people you're closest with, your best friend just got proposed to by the love of their life, how excited they would be, right? And we don't, I've obviously we're excited in salvation, but this level of understanding is like nothing I have ever experienced or seen anybody experience in combination with the actual experience of salvation. I don't know if that's making sense, but this is to be stepping into. I'm all I can say is I am really excited to be on the frequency that we're on, and that He broke the yoke of just the noise pollution and cut through all of that and showed, He gave us clear sight into exactly His love for us and what He's doing and how He's going about it. And I think that's going to unlock this level of commitment, that we would be public in our vow to Him and we would not own any of it. Like, it is glory. The glory is His. 1,000%. Because why would we want to take any of that for ourselves? For a bridegroom who is doing what He's doing for us, and us to understand that.
Yes. Well, all that's left in that storyline, He's not partaking. He's under the Father. He's preparing the place. He's going to come get us. All we have to do is consecrate, which is to be set apart. All that's left to do is to vow.
Yeah.
Our loyalty.
I don't know. This year is going to be wild. I mean, if you think about that milestone in your own life, for those of us that are married, as whether you were the one doing the proposing or you were the one that got proposed to, when you think about that in your life changed forever. Mm-hmm. And so from when we walk out that door, like it's, I don't know. Like we're getting into like uncharted territory, but it's the realest thing we've ever stepped into.
Yeah.
I know that. That was powerful.
Some pretty intimate stuff. I think for some reason this, and just to me personally, it has made a big, I just made a big connection tonight with this drinking the wine. I've always known that, like, oh, we're the bride, I'm the bride. But it literally, tonight, it felt like I was the bride. And that he literally, just like Dad said and Mom said, like, he literally proposed. And then me drinking that cup was accepting that covenant. And it just makes me, in that, it just makes me start to think, almost feels like I should hear Dad's sermon now next week after today. It almost feels backwards. Because now I'm evaluating, now that I'm a bride, uh-huh. Am I faithful? Uh-huh. And where am I not faithful? And then it just, I don't know, it's just, it's like flipping things in me, and I feel like today it's about devotion. Last week it was about loyalty and being faithful, and today it takes it even deeper into devotion. Of, I mean, I can be faithful and not cheat on him, but am I devoted to his heart for me, for my heart to him? And there's that level of intimacy there that can only come through intimacy with, like, connection with him. I don't, it's just pretty profound. So when I think about finances and all of this, it's like when you get married, what's his is mine and what's mine is his, including financials. You have one bank account, you have one budget, you have one everything. Everything becomes interchangeable between the two.
Yeah.
A submitting of one to another in finances. And so as we step into First Fruits tonight, I want you guys to also think through your first fruit in relation to being a bride, in relation to Yom Terah, the new year, new beginning, the head of the year, the month of Tishri, where we bring the first and best of our fruit. What does that look like when we're in context to devotion? You know, if I take Ellen on a date, I'm not going to tell her, we got $10. Let's figure it out. That's how much I'm devoted to you. Not to put a guilt trip or anything on you guys, like you got to put, you know, your money's going to prove your, you know, value to him. But at the same time, there should be a level of depth in your contemplation of what your finances, how are they devoted, if they are at all? And what does that look like when you provide a first fruit? If we're a bride, you know, he's already paid a price for us. What are we devoting to him? Are we withholding anything from him? Are we withholding anything in our finances from him? So I just want you guys to, as you think through what you plan on giving for that first fruit to him as the husband, make sure that you're intentional about just about it. Not like, well, this is how much I give every month.
this is how much I do every month, but make it beyond a dollar amount. Make it beyond money. Let it be an example of your commitment and devotion to Him in the head of the year. And let this first fruit lead the rest of the year, the rest of your year in finances.
I feel unsure of how to close as well, because it's super overwhelming, everything that's already been said about what we're afforded. But first and foremost, wanted to just thank you guys for, like, bringing the word tonight, and for all that you do to be here, and the cost that the sacrifices you have made to bring what you brought tonight. Like, you, when you were bringing the word, Mom, in the mud room before service, and the word over the year, it's like, to have a mother, like, bring a word to steer and direct and bring meaning to what we're, like, why we feel what we feel, or the purpose, the, like, the road He has us on. Like, we just have such a gift in you that you would make that real, like, that you just make it real. So we appreciate everything, even just in today, the weightiness of this day and the seriousness of today for you in what you are commemorating today, to bring a word about death and the loss you have experienced. That word is like, it means something to you. It's not like you're teaching from a place having not experienced death, but that you bring a word that would challenge our, the very fabric of who taught us how to handle death, while you are handling it today. Today. That cost you something to get a word like that. And we don't take that lightly, that you are, that you carry us, and you carry Him, and you are just willing to look at all the things and evaluate all the things, and you teach us to do the same. And that is such, like, I don't, there aren't words, like, to say it's a gift. You're a treasure. You, like, you're a blessing that just seems like a drop in the bucket of what we are afforded in having you labor over us. I just wanted to just circle back to more towards the beginning of when you were saying about, like, He wants us warm, pure, soft, and alive. And how we are not the husband. And the, like, the oil coming tonight is, like, undeniable in the cost of what He's done, and how I just yearn then to align under that word and in return to being the wife. So I don't know how to, like, send us into action from so much that was released tonight, but if anything, that word of, like, we are not the husband, and the goal being that we're not broken, that He wants a bride that is whole, which then just sends us into evaluating and allowing him to process all the things that are the shattered pieces. And the cost to you personally in putting those pieces together is tremendous, and we are super thankful.
Thank you for listening to this message from Kingdom Heirs International. If you have received insight and revelation with this message, we invite you to claim that revelation by trading on the trading floor with this ministry. You can do that at kingdomheirsflag.org. Thank you.